Our reading this evening comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, the first 13 verses. That's Luke, chapter 11, 1 through 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Then a one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" May the Lord add this minute his blessing to the ministry of his word this evening. Each October, Seekers, the university ministry here at Park Street Church, travels north to New Hampshire for its annual fall retreat. This past year, our theme was sharing the gospel in the 1990s. One of the key issues that we discussed over that weekend was the importance and the need for God's people to become meaning makers, that is, becoming people who can make sense out of the chaos that exists in our society, and to present Christ as real and relevant. But before one can make sense out of the world to others, he or she must first possess that awareness themselves. And this awareness is only accomplished by prayer. One of the main purposes of prayer is to link minds, ours with God's. To this end, a little more than a dozen students made the following pledge. In order to better understand God's desire for all people to know Him and to find meaning for my life, I, in dependence upon God and with the encouragement of my brothers and sisters, will endeavor to pray through the Lord's Prayer daily for the next 30 days. This was a pledge made not in evidence of our great spiritual vitality, nor was it made as a legalism to earn God's favor, but as an attempt to develop discipline in our lives by grace and to draw near to the heart of God. Saturday morning following that retreat, I was in Harvard Square drinking coffee and praying the Lord's Prayer. As I sat there and prayed, I had the feeling that I was no longer alone. I watched and I observed. My Father became our Father. The woman in the blue dress, the hairy violinist, the 6-year-old boy missing his 2 front teeth, they were my sisters, my brothers. My Father had created them all. Our Father is the Father of the whole world. That morning and those which followed have had a great impact on both my life and my prayers. Not until I returned to my study, however, did I realize what I already knew, that the concepts of the fatherhood of God and the family of humanity was not what Jesus had in mind when he spoke of God as Father. As wonderful and as warm as my prayer time had been that morning, such an idea has limited representation in the Bible. It is not found anywhere in the Old Testament and only in three small verses in the New. This idea is as different from Jesus' intended meeting as one blossom is from a whole acre of yellow flowers, pretty to look at, but void of the splendor. Jesus' understanding of God as Father is so much brighter, fuller, and grander. It was Jesus who introduced the outrageously common invocation of God as Abba, Dada. The Father that Jesus introduced was revealed only in connection with his own ministry. For it is to those who believe on his name that he gave the authority to become children of God. And as the Apostle Paul writes, it is the Holy Spirit himself that testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. And by that same Spirit, we cry, Abba, the Father. As we look through the gospel and the life of Jesus, we see few examples of how he prayed, but many small references to the fact that he did pray, such as he went off by himself to pray, or he awoke early and went up to the hills to pray. It is obvious that Jesus needed time alone with his Father. I suppose that this was reflective time, time to consider the events of his ministry, time to be restored, and time to be alone with God. The disciples, realizing the importance of prayer to Jesus and the relationship between it and his power, they come to him and ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. To pray is to say, I believe. I believe that God exists. I believe that God is real. I believe that God is relevant. Prayer moves us from philosophy to theology. It moves us from mere talk to authenticity. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As I was studying the Lord's Prayer and some other things, I noticed an interesting parallel between this form, this model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, and the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. And it's three parallel ideas that I want to compare or point out to you that appear in both the Lord's Prayer and in Nehemiah's prayer. That is, the approach of the Father, the forgiveness of sins, and persistence. Our Father in heaven. These first few words say as much about us as they do about God. Obviously, if he is our Father, then we are his children. What does it mean to be a child? One of the privileges of parenthood is living with the answer to that question. But we don't have to be parents to understand that being a child involves innocence, freedom, and dependence. The attitude we need, however, as we approach God in prayer, as John Calvin has expressed it, is that we rely on him with full and unshakable confidence in regard to his fatherly love for us and his boundless power. This idea of confidence in God, in His love and His power, brings up another parental benefit that I enjoy, and that is the projection upon me by my little girl of greatness and power. It seems sometimes in her eyes there is little that I can do wrong. I know this won't last, so I got to get it while I can. The true child approaches God with confidence. The confidence in a father's willingness and his ability. He enjoys, our Father, enjoys caring for us and supplying our needs, and yes, even our wants sometimes. As Father, He will never forget us or abuse us or desert us. As Jesus says, who would give his son a snake if he had asked for a fish? If we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more our Heavenly Father? As children, we are heirs. And as heirs, all that belongs to the Father belongs to us. And indeed, nothing can separate us from His love. Not things present or things to come. Not any powers. Not anything in all of creation can separate us from His love. This idea of God's care for His people is found in Psalm 23. David changes the metaphor from father to shepherd, but the idea is still the same. For he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. J.I. Packer points out that while the phrase "our Father" speaks of all the sustained care and concern of the perfect Father, the words "in heaven" set before us the fact that our divine Father is great, eternal, infinite, and almighty. We find this child's bond of confidence in Nehemiah's prayer. In chapter 1 of his memoirs, after having wept and fasted, he opens his mouth to pray and he says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to the prayer your servant is praying. In essence, what Nehemiah is praying is, Our Father in heaven. Here are two ditches that run alongside the path of prayer that we often tumble into. In which direction do you tend to slide? Nehemiah's God is the great and awesome God who can do all things. He is the compassionate God of love who longs to bless His children. Sometimes we pray, knowing deep inside that God is able, but we're not really sure He wants to help us. At other times, we're confident that He would if He only could. But if He is unable, then He is not God, and if He is unwilling, then He's not our Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. This prayer begins with God, His place in the universe, and His goal for all people to be a part of His eternal kingdom. We are to align ourselves with God's mission for the world. The honor of God's name is always connected to His kingdom and His will. We are to worship Him as the one who is set apart and different from all else in the universe. Holy, if you will. May He be honored. May His kingdom come. May His desires be supreme upon earth. And may His rule and authority and government be firmly established. Moving from God and the world, the child's prayer seeks fulfillment of his or her own needs. This is not a shopping list, but a demonstration of dependence for food, for forgiveness, for protection. Notice that it is not give me, but give us. To be a child of God, of course, means to be a part of His family. Before I was married, decisions were easy and mostly centered upon what I wanted. Once I was married, I welcomed another into the process. Together, we lay aside some of ourselves to make room for one another. Now, as a small family, all our energy is oriented towards the survival and the success of this unit. Jesus teaches the disciples that their prayers should be family-centered, not self-centered. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Praying, give us our daily bread. We'll reorder our priorities. This is a great prayer to pray when you're looking through a department store window, buying groceries, standing in line at the bank, or even buying a cup of coffee. There is a canyon of difference between give us what we want on the one hand and give us what we need on the other. Such a prayer shoves us towards stewardship and sharing, especially as we consider our brothers and sisters in Benin, Africa, which we heard about this morning. But why would Jesus have us pray, forgive us, instead of forgive me? Are not my sins my own sins, and will I not be judged as an individual? It's interesting to note that Nehemiah also prays for forgiveness of corporate sins. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he prays, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly towards you. Was Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray this way, was he thinking in terms of some spiritual family systems theory? The ever-popular John Bradshaw, in discussing the dysfunctional family, describes the family as a mobile. Touch one element of a mobile and it disrupts the whole mobile, and it moves and flexes, seeking a return to balance. Did Jesus realize that the family of God tends towards dysfunction? And that my sin affects the whole body? Certainly, in some sense, this must be true. If we are really a unity of the body of Christ, and if, as Paul says, one suffers, we all suffer. If anything, though, confessing our failures together helps us to maintain a corporate identity and responsibility. It keeps us humble towards one another. It keeps us working together as a family. It, in the long run, will help us to be more of a family of grace. Solidarity of sin will prevent us from taking a high view, too high a view of ourselves. It will also safeguard us from an attitude of elitism that despises those who are on the outside of our group. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. The act of forgiveness identifies us as forgiven, and thus children of God. Jesus also taught his disciples to persist in prayer. If you were to read Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 of his book, it would seem rather brief and to the point. But as you study the book of Nehemiah, you realize that before Nehemiah ever opened his lips to God, he spent 4 months weeping and fasting. Nehemiah knew that he must persist in prayer. My wife and I have often joked that my daughter has inherited my wife's persistence and my stubbornness. As a small child, she is insistent, at times amazingly insistent. She didn't have to learn this. So many times, I am bewildered by the number of questions she asks. Persistence flows from a child's helplessness. It also comes from the conviction that only a parent can help. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." When we stop praying, it is a sign that God is no longer needed and that we have found something more relevant. Jesus says, "Be persistent in prayer." Lots of people are praying these days, and for good reason. These are difficult days. This morning, Mike Bonnerkle concluded his column in the Globe by saying, "And to this end, we should all pray." Last night, Dan Rather introduced his report by saying, "We have good news. There has been an answer to prayer." Even people who have not really understood why I've become a minister have shared with me about their prayer lives over the past few days. Many people are praying, but many are also wondering if it does any good. Some have been praying for the golf situation since early August. Others have turned to prayer only after diplomacy failed. Prayer is sometimes the most difficult thing in the world, sometimes the most natural thing. Sometimes it flows out of confidence, at other times out of a river of desperation. At moments like these, when we enter into the dark valley, we wonder, does prayer have any value, any purpose, any reality? Yet for some reason, we pray on. Why? Is it senseless and silly? Or is it a concrete demonstration that an eternal truth swims somewhere in the unreachable depths of our being, like a neon fish in the bottom of the ocean? In light of our present world history, I think it is more important than ever that we learn to pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We should pray to our Father, remembering that he is both willing and able, that it is his deepest desire to satisfy our needs, that he longs to give us from his storehouse of treasures. Can we cry, "Abba, Papa"? Can we turn to Jesus with that childhood bond? It cannot be shaken, confident of his love and his power. We should pray too that his peaceable kingdom would be established, not ours, not Uncle Sam's. God's kingdom, his eternal, peaceful kingdom. We should pray that he meet not just our needs, but the needs of the world. The need for wisdom, the need for safety, and the need for peace. We should pray for forgiveness and the ability to forgive. We should pray that we would understand our own hearts so that we would not fall into self-righteousness and elitism, lest we be the instigators of a holy war. We should pray with persistence and with all hope until we have understood the mind of God.
Let us keep asking because God is real. Let us keep seeking because He is sovereign. Let us keep knocking because He is our eternal Father. Amen. Let us pray. Abba, Papa, there are times when I doubt your ability, when I doubt your willingness, when I fear, when I grow faint-hearted, when I turn pompous and proud, when I am selfish in my orientations. Forgive me. Father, this night, would you give us our daily bread as your children? Would you forgive us our debts and give us forgiving hearts? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.